Our text this morning, as we continue Matthew, the exposition of Matthew 13, is to finish the exposition of the portion we started last week, which is in verse 53 of Matthew 13, through to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country and taught them in their synagogue, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. As we do today, we ask, Father, that you would give us the wisdom and insight we need to worship thee more and better and to obey thee more. We ask, O Lord God, that you would just clear up any perplexities we might have and enable us to hear the clear, pristine teaching of your word as your spirit and enables us to do so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to pick up the reins of the last sermon on this text where we dropped them last time and complete our exposition of it. What the text is doing is Matthew is setting before us the hostility that Jesus experienced when he returned from Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee to his hometown of Nazareth up in the hill country of Galilee. He had left behind him, of course, those who did not understand his word, those who rejected his word, those who accused him of being in league with Satan. And he left a curse behind him because of that unbelief and because of that rejection. And before him is an additional manifestation of unbelief, both as to his person as the Son of God and what it is he came to do and to teach as a prophet of God. And this time the hostility is to be found in his hometown. As he was accustomed to do when he lived there, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he was invited to read from the scroll of scriptures, and this would be from Isaiah 61, and then was expected to offer a commentary on the text. And he stood and read as the protocol was, highlighting the fact that as he read that he was fulfilling the scripture spoken of, handed the book back to the attendant and sat down to offer his comments on the reading. Now, among those who were hearing him, of course, in this hometown environment, was the expectation that this is a local boy who's growing in reputation in the region of Galilee, known for the miraculous that he has done, and they were there with the expectation, knowing these mighty works had been done, that he would do some of that theater in their midst. And this he did not do, except to a very limited extent. Rather, he taught them what they needed to know from the scriptures, who he was, the anointed of God, and what he had been appointed to do by God. First they were, of course, as we noticed last time, astonished by the wisdom he manifested and the works they had heard of that he had done. But quickly that astonishment turned to skepticism when they started to consider that he was from a little podunk town, he was from a nondescript family and so forth. And then that led, as they moved from astonishment to skepticism, to the taking of offense. That word in the original is scandalon, meaning they were scandalized. The sense is that they stumbled over what he said concerning himself. That was not uncharacteristic of the Jews themselves. In a sweeping general sense, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23 says that the teaching about Jesus and who he was and the teaching that he set forth was unto the Jews a stumbling block, as it was foolishness to the Greeks. So the Jews stumbled over the truth concerning who Jesus was and what it was he taught. Just as an aside here, it brings to mind the fact that when we bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that the people who hear it stumble over the truth as to who he is and what he taught, not over how we presented it or the attitude we might have had when we presented that truth. The fact is, in our witness bearing, there is the real danger of causing someone to stumble over us. And it's not what we want them to do. We want to be as Jesus was, not one who would quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed, but would be gentle among them when we deal with sinners and we're setting forth the gospel of Christ. They may reject that. That doesn't give us an opportunity to flare up our hostility against them, but just simply to move on as Jesus does. We want to make sure they trip over him, not over us. Now, as we look at our text here, you'll see that the tentacles of the tragic sin of unbelief manifest down on the lakeshore toward Jesus is now reaching the hill country of Galilee and infected his hometown to the point of manifest hostility against him, as we'll see Luke address in chapter 4 a bit later. But Jesus is not about to let that hostility grow without addressing it. And that's where we pick up the reins of the narrative today as we consider the response given by Jesus. Matthew 13, 57 and 58, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Now, in his response to this hometown hostility, Matthew records, first of all, Jesus' verbal response, and then secondly, his active response. And I'm going to look at the verbal response first. "Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." I'm going to introduce you to a new word you may not be familiar with, and if you are, it's probably not one you use often. But what we have before us in this statement that Jesus makes is a common saying that is what we can refer to as a proverb-like aphorism. Aphorism is A-P-H-O-R-I-S-M, aphorism. And what an aphorism is a general truth compressed into a very concise saying and put to common use. We use the aphorisms all the time, even though we may not identify them as such. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's an aphorism. The child is father to the man. That's another one. The apple never falls far from the tree. That's an aphorism. All that glitters isn't gold. What the truth that is seeking to be set forth in those statements is a compression of what would normally be a longer explanation. And it's a general truth that is being compressed into almost a proverb-like saying, which enters in commonly into our vocabulary and is in general use and generally understood. Now, None of these aphorisms are intended to be 100% accurate. A child that is rebellious may grow to be a fine citizen rather than the criminal one might expect him to become as an adult because of the visible childhood behavior we see him manifest. Sometimes things that glitter really do turn out to be gold. Sometimes things need to be fixed before they break and cause a bigger problem. It's called maintenance. No need to change the oil, Myrtle. The engine hasn't seized up yet. You know, that kind of thing. But anyway, aphorisms such as the one Jesus uses in our text are generally true, but not necessarily in each and every case. However, it is a common and ordinary thing to find the prophets receive honor much more readily in any other place than among their own countrymen. That's not 100% true, but it is generally true. And Jesus, therefore, applies this aphorism to himself and what is unfolding before him in terms of unbelieving hostility. Now, Jesus has previously made reference to the prophets in his teaching. He's spoken recently of John the Baptist as a prophet, of Jonah as a prophet. Matthew tells us that much of what Jesus did was in fulfillment of the prophets. He had just got done reading from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61. But here in his response, by implication, he's applying the office of the prophet, which he has normally spoken of in terms of others, now to himself. And in speaking of the astonishment which led to skepticism, which led to offense being taken, he is saying a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And he's basically saying, this is what explains your hostility to me. You're dishonoring me and rejecting my teacher here in my hometown when it is received elsewhere. That is not 100% true, but it is generally the case. Now, Luke's account of this, which, as we pointed out last time, gives a little more color commentary, contains a little fuller description of what it is these hometown folk expected from Jesus. In Luke 4:23, and he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. That is also here in your hometown. Jesus had evidently read the thoughts of the people, and using the common proverb, physician, heal thyself, he represents the people in his hometown as saying, do among us as you did among them. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. So they wanted some theater. They wanted to see some miracles done as he had done elsewhere. Or as Matthew has it in 1354 and 1358, some mighty work. They believed in miracles. They believed he could do them. They had what is called the faith of miracles, but they did not have faith or trust or belief in him. And therefore Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he addresses head on this local unbelief. They don't have a claim on him. To think he has to jump to their tune just because he's a hometown boy. God does his miracles in two contexts. The first is to authenticate his spokesman. And so we run into the age of miracles in Moses, again at the time of Elijah and Elisha, and again in the New Covenant era into the book of Acts, as he authenticates his messengers through their ability to do the miraculous. And the second way in which miracles are done is in response to the faith of the individual. Now, God does his miracles in the second case. Jesus does his miracles where there is faith in him. And in the gospel record, there is a repeated emphasis on the importance of faith for healing and for other miracles. Now, I'm not going to catalog these, but I'll give you one example. In Mark 9, 23 to 24, Jesus said unto him, "This is the man with the demon-possessed child. You remember the foaming at the mouth, cast himself into the fire and so on. Jesus said unto the father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." It's calling him to have faith in what Jesus can do. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And the child was healed. It's faith in the Lord that unlocks the miraculous, that unlocks the healing. Not a hometown claim saying, "Listen, you're from here, give us some theater." Now, to make his point in Luke chapter 4, so it will not be missed, Jesus illustrates his need of belief by a reference to two former prophets in Israel, Elijah and Elisha. Luke 4, 25 to 27, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heaven was shut up, 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land." Of course, famine becomes when there is disobedience and disbelief in God. "But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian, to whom were the prophets sent to do the miraculous in that era. They were not sent to Israel, but they were sent to Gentiles outside of Israel who would believe what the prophet had said and believe what the prophet could do. The great blessings of the miraculous works of the Lord were conferred on the prophets by the prophets on those who believed, who trusted." It took Naaman, of course, a bit of time to get to that point, but he did eventually and was healed of his leprosy. Now understand here, the Jews had their religious rituals. The Jews had their temple worship, which they really fastened on. They had a hyper-religious bent when it became to ritual. But what's interesting is they were hobnobbing with idols and bowing the knee to Baal. They were, for all their religious posturing, still in unbelief. Unbelief in the age of Elijah and Elisha was to be found outside Israel, in the arena of the Gentiles. And the miraculous, therefore, Jesus is saying, was done there, not in Israel. And he's making a point. As with Old Covenant Israel, here in Nazareth, there was no belief, no honor for the prophet Jesus and the word he brought to them concerning himself and the ushering in of a new era in redemptive history. It was only unbelief. And nowhere did Jesus receive less honor than in his hometown. As Luke records the moment the Nazarenes realized that Jesus was saying they were worse than a Phoenician widow and a Syrian leper because of their unbelief, they were furious. The house of prayer became a house of bedlam and confusion. And with a great wrath, they rushed the speaker, and you recall they attempted to push him over the brow of the hill. As far as the Nazarenes were concerned, Jesus was the false prophet because of his claim and his verbal response. Therefore, at least in the rage of unbelieving wrath, he was, according to the demands of the law in Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, to be killed. And so we read in Luke 4, 28-30, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." That's interesting, isn't it? That it moves all the way from astonishment to skepticism. to stumbling over Jesus to anger, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Of course, we know from the record that he just simply walked through the midst of them and left. Now, this killing of a prophet who came to tell them the truth was not something new for them. It characterized them. And Jesus says this of them in the days shortly before his own execution at their hands in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You can almost add the words, for a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Now, think back in the Old Testament record, and you have Queen Jezebel killing a number of prophets, 1 Kings 18:4. She tried to kill Elijah, 1 Kings 19:1-2. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern in an attempt to kill him in Jeremiah 38:6, an effort that failed. What's going on? God's prophets brought God's lawsuit against his people, and very often directly to the kings. But rather than heeding the message, they killed the messenger. But in the narrative of Luke, they would not kill Jesus, and not, at least not yet, as Luke records, he passing through the midst of them went his way. Matthew, of course, in his shortened form, does not record that attempt to kill Jesus, leaving it to Luke to flesh it out. But he does record the heart of the matter, and that is Jesus' verbal response: a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and his own house. And then Matthew goes on to record Jesus' active response, and he did not many works there because of their unbelief. Mark says he could not perform many mighty works there. Matthew indicates that though Jesus did some mighty works, he chose to limit. The grammatical form of the language here indicates he chose to limit deliberately what he did. Now, it could be that Matthew is being a little bit more diplomatic than Mark, but the real reason for putting it as he does is to make clear that Jesus is not the victim of circumstances. His miracle-working ability is still evident even after unbelieving Capernaum has rejected him, even after he healed the man with the withered hand, even after his own hometown manifest hostility toward him. So there may have been a few there that did believe, a remnant, and he did do a mighty work on their behalf. But in the main, what he did was deliberately limited, and the reason given is because of their unbelief. And it's the tragedy of unbelief that was the downfall of Capernaum, that was the downfall of Nazareth and other cities in Galilee, as it later would be in Jerusalem itself, which led to its ultimate destruction in 70 AD. So our text reveals the tragedy of unbelief to be alive and well in Jesus' hometown, to the point where his former neighbors, customers, acquaintances, friends desired his blood, considering him to be a false prophet. It has been said that the principal sin against the Holy Spirit is blasphemy, and we've seen that in Matthew. And that's where the works of the Spirit are attributed to Satan. And we reviewed that earlier in chapter 13. But it's also been said that the principal sin against Jesus is unbelief. Before we finish today, I want to take a bit of time to explore this matter of unbelief in practical terms and look at the effect of unbelief and fasten on two basic truths. First, that it is a sin against Jesus. And secondly, it's a wrong against one's own soul. look at the first. Unbelief is sin against Jesus Christ. Here's where we come to John 5, a text we read at the beginning of our worship. John 5, 22-24, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The implication being that if a person does not hear the word Jesus speaks, nor believes on him when he does hear it, which is to say he has no faith or trust in his person or his teaching, is a person who will come into condemnation and who will not pass from death unto life. So this matter of belief or unbelief is crucial. And the reasons why this unbelief is present as a sin against Jesus is for several reasons. First, unbelief despises the Father's choice of him. Despises the Father's choice of him. God the Father, in seeking the salvation and recovery of those who have sinned against him because of Adam's transgression, chose his only begotten Son as the means to reconcile men to him. Jesus, as the scripture says, is the only begotten Son of God. He is beloved of God, the one with whom the Father is well pleased, whom he offered for the sake of sinners to satisfy his own justice. And he chose and he appointed Jesus as the sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. And so Jesus said to his hometown hearers in Luke 4:18-19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to do several things: to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Fairly straightforward statement, one would think, that the Father has sent him, Jesus, to do these things. But the unbeliever says, no, this can't be. And so those in his hometown attempt to kill him. And in so doing, they despise the Father's choice of Jesus. They reject that. God chose Jesus to save his people from their sins. No. We won't have it that way. Secondly, unbelief despises the mediating love of Jesus. In the counsel of the triune Godhead from eternity past, the plan of salvation, of course, was forged to glorify God and save sinners, contingent upon the willingness of the Son to execute the Father's will. Well, how did Jesus respond? He said this in Psalm 40, verse 7-8, "Then said I come. In the volume of the book it is written in me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid my righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. I came to do your will, and I did your will." As the mediator between God and man. And here is Jesus preaching in his hometown out of love for the Father's will and for sinners, and how do they respond? They're offended. They will not have salvation in that way through this man. As John 3 would say, they love darkness rather than light and despise the love of Jesus because of their unbelief. Third, unbelief regards Jesus as an impostor and a liar. To seek to put him to death, or as Hebrews says, even to an open shame because of unbelief, is to place Jesus in the same category as the false prophet in the same way his hometown people did. Or as a deceiver, which some said of him, he deceiveth the people in John 7:10. What is unbelief but to make Jesus a liar and a deceiver? When one person says to another, I don't believe you, what are you really saying? I believe you're a liar, a declarer of falsehood, a deceiver, someone to be despised. And that's essentially what happened with Jesus. Unbelief is to declare him as the perpetrator of lies concerning himself and the truth he taught, and just to despise him as an impostor and a liar. And that's serious business. Fourth, unbelief pours contempt on the sacrificial blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and is done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Some of you may have seen that short YouTube video that made the news a couple of months ago of people turning a Bible into a soccer ball and kicking it around on the street and in the mud as a deliberate attempt to show that they were contemptuous of what the truths were in that book concerning Jesus and what he came to teach. Trodding underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The Word of God and the sacrificed blood of Christ was meant to reconcile sinners to God, to retrieve the glory of God, and to restore sinners to his favor. To count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, that is, to regard it as irrelevant, unnecessary, or untrustworthy, just worthy of not being believed, is to pour contempt on the very means God appointed whereby men can be saved. Where shall they then find salvation? It can't be found. And then finally, under this head, unbelief will not be subject to him, that is to Christ. They prefer other gods, other lords before Jesus. He said all power in heaven and earth had been given unto him, but they won't have him to rule over them. For in their mind he cannot be trusted. He is not truthful. Though given by the Father for their welfare, unbelievers will not have him. Though given to save people from their sin, they will not have him. Though given to rule over them for their good, they will not have him. So what lies before the unbeliever? Ruin for time and eternity. Jesus said it plainly in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall, apodictic statement of certainty, you shall die in your sins. And if you want that in a shorter version, Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. Again, a statement of absolute certainty. So this leads to the consideration, secondly, that unbelief wrongs one's own soul. Not only to sin against Christ and the Father, it wrongs one's own soul. Proverbs 8:36, where wisdom is personified as Jesus, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Well, how is it that a man can sin against his own soul? Well, by his unbelief, he keeps his soul, first of all, alienated from God. The sinner already is far from God and without God in the world, according to Ephesians 2:12. And the only way to the Father is through believing, faith, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only place the sinner can meet God, despite his own imaginings, is in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by him, according to John 14:6. But if Jesus is rejected through unbelief, that unbeliever wrongs his own soul, and he keeps it in that state of alienation from God as long as he will remain there. Secondly, in unbelief, he keeps his soul under the guilt of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Jesus alone that cleanses the sinner from his sin. If the sinner refuses to come to Jesus for salvation, and since salvation from sin and its guilt is only found in him, then as long as he remains in a state of unbelief, he keeps his soul under the guilt of sin. Can't be dealt in any other way than belief and trust in Christ. You can't remove the guilt of sin by mourning over it, by sorrow for it, by good works to compensate for it, by tears, or repentance, which often can be nothing more than New Year's resolutions that by February are long gone. You can do none of that to deal with the guilt of sin apart from the blood of Jesus. And so unbelief keeps one's soul under the guilt of sin and therefore liable to the justice of God. So ask me whether or not belief is important. It's crucial. Thirdly, the unbeliever keeps himself from doing any good acceptable to God. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Good works proceed from true faith, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, what does sin do? Well, it feeds lust, and those lusts will progressively devour the soul. Their dominion can only be broken by believing trust in Jesus. Therefore, when a man remains in a state of unbelief, he cannot please God, and he wrongs his own soul. And then fourthly and finally, he keeps the soul in a perpetual state of condemnation by his unbelief. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is no city of refuge for an unbeliever. He has no place he can run to, no place he can hide in to escape the consequences of unbelief. The only place he can run to find salvation is to run to Jesus. So you see, beloved, how it is that unbelief is a sin against Jesus, and it's a wrong against one's own soul. The Scots preacher of a former century, Thomas Boston, put it this way. He said, by refusing the remedy, the unbeliever brings double ruin upon his own soul. The soul might be saved, but by unbelief, salvation is refused. And so the soul is in a worse case than if Christ had never been offered to it. You see, though, the unbeliever sins against Jesus, he does not wrong the Jesus he sins against. He's not doing harm to Jesus in any way. He does not in the least diminish Jesus' glory. He does not in the least diminish Jesus' happiness or his peace. You know, it's kind of like someone who determines to disturb the peace and the happiness of a rock by running headlong into it. Well, he's not going to hurt the rock in the least. He wrongs his own head. And in the book of Job, Elihu, that young man who came with such profound wisdom in the face of the foolish ones who counseled Job, he put it this way in Job 35:6. He said, "If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him?" The tragedy of unbelief, which seeks to do harm to Jesus, is that it's really wronging one's own soul. The sinner cannot do anything worse to himself than to reject Jesus Christ through unbelief. Ah, the men and women had ears to hear what the Lord said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the privilege of coming before you in worship this day. And as we do, Father, and have heard your word, may that word fall upon hearing ears. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.